So good to see you folks again tonight. We talked this morning about faith. Faith that lets. Doesn't let God be God, because God is God. Of this we reminded ourselves this morning. Faith simply lets the God who is be God in your experience. Faith doesn't let the Lord Jesus be the Redeemer. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But faith lets him move redemptively into your experience. And we saw this morning that faith isn't evidenced by your activity for God. Faith is evidenced, if it's genuine faith, by God's activity in you and me. And our obedience to him, matching our faith toward him, makes our humanity available to him to clothe his divine activity. So faith and obedience are indivisible twins. My faith allows God first to redeem me, and then the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, comes to invade me. And by my continuing attitude of faith, a disposition toward the Lord Jesus that allows him now as creator to inhabit me, his creature, and become the one who motivates what I do and say and am in such a way that as I yield obedience to the instructions given by him through his Holy Spirit, my hands become the agency with which he works. My feet become the agency with which he walks. My lips become the agency with which he speaks. And that's the Christian life. It's the most exciting thing that you could possibly imagine. It's a man, a creature, actually on earth, sharing the life of his creator on the way to heaven. Faith. And without faith, without this disposition towards him, without this attitude that lets God be God in you and me in action, it is impossible. Impossible to please God. And we saw at the conclusion of our morning service that this quality of faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And that's where we'll begin tonight. In the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and the 17th verse. A verse that I'm sure is very familiar to you. The one that I've just cited. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why, of course, if it were my ambition that there be developed in your heart that faith toward the Lord Jesus that actually allows him to clothe his divine activity with your humanity, the one thing I would want to do more than another would be to expose you to this book. Because it's only through this amazing book that has been authored of the Holy Spirit can you and I come increasingly to be more intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus. And it's only as we become more intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus does our confidence in him grow in such a way that we become less and less and less conscious of the faith that we exercise in him. We enter into the assumption of faith. We learn because we've known him now so well and come to trust him so implicitly, to take him for granted. It's an attitude now, it's a way of life. It's as natural as breathing. And that's the rest of faith. So here's the first principle that derives from this verse in the 17th of the 10th chapter of this epistle of Paul to the Romans. The word of God itself, this divine revelation, God authored, as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. From Genesis to the last chapter and the last word of that last chapter of the Revelation, the word of God itself produces faith in the truth which the word of God declares. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, we have to give God time enough to talk to us long enough. Then we know enough. If we don't give God time enough to talk to us long enough, we don't know enough. And if you don't know enough, what's the consequence of not knowing enough? Ignorance. That's why unbelief in the Bible, we're told, derives from ignorance. That's why in the 4th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he speaks of those whose understandings are darkened. through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts being alienated from the life of God, detached, severed from Him. So you see, to be an unbeliever isn't to be smart. To be an unbeliever is to advertise your ignorance. Ignorance because you've never given God time enough to talk to you long enough, and so you don't know enough. But as we give God time enough to talk to us long enough, and the Holy Spirit graciously ministers Christ to us. For, said the Lord Jesus, these scriptures are they which testify of me. This is the place where we become intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus. This is where we get to know Him. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God itself produces faith in the truth which the Word of God declares. And that's the first principle. But here's a second principle that is complementary to the first principle. At first sight, it looks almost to be contradictory. But it isn't contradictory, it's complementary. And this you'll find in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And in the second verse. And what it says is this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Did you notice what it said? Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. In other words, it was as intelligibly declared to them as it was to us. They heard the word expounded, the exegesis was given as lucidly and as intelligently to them as to us. But the word preached, the word preached, the word which in itself produces faith in the truth which that word declares, the word preached did not profit them. Why not? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So although the word of God itself produces faith in the truth which the word of God declares, the truth which the word of God declares will not profit you unless you mix it with the faith which the word of God produces. Now, those two principles are complementary. Let me say them again, because I may have said it just a little bit too fast. And I recognize that I have a strange accent. And you'll have to sort of get accustomed to it. Maybe you will, after a bit. The Word of God itself produces faith in the truth which the Word of God declares. But the truth which the Word of God declares will not profit you unless you mix it with the faith which the Word of God produces. Now, let me illustrate that very simply for you. Because it's vital to any valid experience of the Lord Jesus. My home is in England, as all of you know, and it is at a place called Capenray Hall in the northwest of England. And that is a conference ground that it was my joy and privilege to establish some 26 years ago, where the torchbearer operation began. And since then, we've had tens of thousands of young people staying with us. I think about 80,000 from all over the world. And many thousands of these came from Germany and still come. And this was a particular ministry that God laid upon our hearts immediately after the war. And so we would invite these young folks to come over to England and integrate them into our Bible camps. And then it was my joy to visit them in their own homes, in their own country. And to this end, I would travel thousands of miles by car across the continent of Europe, from one town to another, across unknown territory, visiting this village or that town, and then looking up the youngsters, getting to know their parents, visiting their schools, their churches, their youth groups, and proclaiming Christ and sharing Him with their friends. And this, of course, meant that on many occasions I'd come to a city that I had never visited before, and all I had was the name and the address of the boy, perhaps, whom I wanted to visit, and his family on a piece of paper. And I wouldn't have a clue how to get there. So what I would normally do is head for the center of the city and look on the sidewalk for the most intelligent looking face that I could find. And when I saw that, I'd stop, wind the window around, stick my neck out and say, "Excuse me, I wonder if you could help me. I'm trying to find this particular address and I haven't any idea in which direction to go." And I don't know what your experience has been, but normally when you do that, that very intelligent looking face suddenly becomes totally unintelligent. And when you've done it about six times, and they've all said, "I'm sorry, I'm a stranger too," you're almost in despair. So finally you go to a gas station, anticipating maybe that the man there can help. And so you drive up and say, I'm sorry, I'm in trouble. I've asked about six people away to this particular address and nobody seems to know. I'm beginning to wonder whether there is such a place. I wonder if you could help me. And I give him the piece of paper, and as the man reads it, his face lights up with obvious recognition. And he says, yes, yes, I know exactly where that is. As a matter of fact, I only live about 150 yards from that very place, just round the corner. Well, that's encouraging. And then he takes me by the arm, leads me to the edge of the sidewalk, and points down the road. And he says, do you see the traffic lights? I said, yes. Well, he said, don't take any notice of those traffic lights. Go on to the second lot of traffic lights. And when you get to the second lot of traffic lights, turn right. And when you've turned right, go as far as you can. It's a T-junction. He said, you can't make a mistake. You've got to turn either right or left, so turn right. And you'll come to a multiple crossing. About five roads all coming together. Can't miss that either. And there's a big store on the corner with a big gold clock, and there's usually a fat policeman in the middle. Now, he said, you go all the way around until you come to the fourth of those five crossings. Don't come to the fifth, or you'll be coming back again. So, the fourth, the last, before the one you came down. Now, when you get to that fourth turning, go to the second turning on the left. And when you take the second turning on the left, just about 100 yards on the right, you'll find that house. Well, you know, the more he speaks, the more I'm convinced that what he says is true. He's speaking with such detail, such accuracy, such confidence, that every word he speaks produces in me faith in the truth that his word is declaring. Now, he can see that I'm a little simple, so he starts all over again. And by the time he's been all over it again for the second time, I'm absolutely convinced that what he says is true. I'm a believer. An absolute believer. Have I arrived? No. No. I'm still at the gas station. And at that stage, I took out a flask of coffee and put my feet on the steering wheel and read the newspaper. I'd still be at the gas station. I'd still be there now. Because, you see, although the word that he has spoken has created in me faith in the truth that his word has declared, the truth that his word has declared will not profit me unless now I mix it with the faith that his word has produced. So I say, well, thank you very much. That's been most kind. You've been extremely courteous. I understand exactly what you said. I think I know exactly how to get there. And having bid my farewell, I get into the car, engage the engine, and not the first lot of traffic lights, second. And when sure enough, there's the T-junction. And I turn right and I go as far as I can until I come to a multiple crossing, and there's the gold, and there's the fat policeman. And I go all the way around very carefully until I come to the fourth turning, second turning on the left, and sure enough, as I look across to the house 100 yards on the right, the number matches the number on my piece of paper. I get out, I look at the name under the doorbell, and sure enough, it's the name of that family. Knock on the door, and before long I'm being greeted by the youngster who spent his holiday with us in England, and I'm sitting around the family table drinking their coffee. I've arrived. Now, do you see the principle? The word that he spoke created in me faith in the truth that his word declared. But the truth that his word declared didn't profit me until I mixed it with the faith that his word had produced. Now, that's the nature of faith. From the word of God, you see, we get intelligent instruction. And the man who declares that from the word of God is teaching. But teaching isn't adequate in itself. Because, you see, we can teach folk the facts until they can memorize the facts and repeat the facts backwards. And they may be absolutely convinced of the facts that you've taught them, never challenging one single thing about them. But that wouldn't be adequate. We have to do more than teach. We have to preach and teach. Teach and preach. And preaching, you see, is an exhortation to mix the facts now with the faith that those facts have produced. So that by the obedience of faith that does the truth, we look into God's face and say, I understand the facts. And I understand that you are the only person who can translate those facts into the experience of my life and clothe them with the flesh and blood of my humanity. So now I obey the truth. And I act upon what I know. And I trust you to move into my life and redeem me. And having redeemed me now, Lord Jesus, knowing that you've risen again from the dead and you've come to indwell my humanity, I trust you for every step I take and for every situation into which that step takes me, by your Holy Spirit, to instruct my mind, control my reactions, direct my will, and govern my behavior. Now I've learned to exercise faith. Not just the one crisis of faith whereby we're reconciled to God, the day of our conversion. For that crisis of faith, you see, is designed to introduce us to a process of faith. The act of faith is designed to precipitate an attitude of faith. It's designed to create in you and in me what I've described as this disposition that lets God be God in my experience. By yielding now my obedience to his instructions, instructions that I have invoked by my attitude that brings him into action. The word spoken didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Have you mixed the word with faith? Or are you still at the gas station? There are tens of thousands of boys and girls and men and women who've been brought up in an evangelical context, who go to Bible class every Sunday, who listen to good, sound Bible preaching from the pulpit, and they wouldn't challenge any of the facts. They believe that Jesus Christ was born on that first Christmas day. They believe that he lived the sinless life that declared the perfection of his humanity. They believe that he died on the cross to redeem sinners. They believe that he rose again from the dead, ascended to be with the Father. They believe that he promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. They believe that he's able and willing to save any boy, girl, man or woman who will come and receive him, and they remain unsaved. And yet they believe it all. They believe it all. Because they never mixed with faith the facts that they have come to believe. Unsaved believers at the gas station. Now, what is the word preached? To what do we expose boys and girls and men and women that they might mix the truth that they've come to believe with the faith that allows the Holy Spirit to translate it into the experience of their lives? And I thought, by way of preface to the explorations in which we shall engage during these coming mornings and evenings, it would be a good thing for us to take a quick panoramic look at those redemptive measures, those restorative measures that God has introduced in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And if you'll turn with me to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in the fifth chapter, we find the first word of the gospel. It's not the last word, as I tried to indicate to you this morning. It's just the first word of the gospel. It's no less important because it's just the first word. It's imperative. But it is only the first word. And of course, just to settle for this would be pathetically, abysmally inadequate. Imperative and essential as it is. In the 19th verse of the 5th chapter of Paul's second epistle to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And it's good to see so many Bibles. And I'm sure that morning and evening you'll be bringing your Bibles with you. Because that's the only way, of course, to know God's mind and become intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus. You see, it's the Word of God. It's not what I have to tell you. It's what he, by his Holy Spirit, has to communicate to you. He witnesses to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we need to turn over the pages, and we shall do a whole lot of it. Not just one little verse as a sort of excuse for preaching. We shall take the Bible and open its pages, and you'll have to keep your finger licked. And if you don't have enough lick, then bring a glass of water with you and dip it. In the 19th verse of the 5th chapter of this epistle, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, here's the first word of the gospel, the word of reconciliation. That's it. The word of reconciliation. That is the first word of the gospel. Not the last, just the first word. In a sense, it's the baby word of the gospel, because that's where we begin. There is no other beginning. Now then, we are ambassadors, the apostle goes on to say, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, as though he himself was standing here. And of course, in point of fact, he was. It was the Lord Jesus continuing to do and to teach the things that he had begun to do and to teach, clothed with his own humanity, but now giving to Paul the apostle, as to the other apostles and the other disciples, the fantastic privilege of being that flesh and blood with which he continued to make his word articulate, he continued to make his plans tangible, and he continued to make himself visible. This was his privilege. I'm an ambassador. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This was the reconciling word. A word of reconciliation. In other words, there is a basis upon which a holy God, in spite of our guilt and in spite of our sin, is prepared to receive us back to himself, peace having been restored between the guilty and the innocent party. Peace having been restored between the offended God and the offending man. Now, what is the basis upon which God is prepared to accept to himself a fallen creature? Guilty, dirty, sinful. Well, the answer is, I know, clear to you all. It's in the 21st verse of this 5th chapter. He, God, hath made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The basis of reconciliation is that vicarious, substitutionary, and atoning death that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus when he deliberately, in the sinlessness of his humanity, allowed the Father to credit to him our guilt and credit to us his righteousness. And on the grounds of that atoning death, you and I may enjoy redemption, the forgiveness of our sin. And from redemption that demanded the death of Jesus Christ, justification. Justified. And you know the definition, you've heard this 1,000 times, I'm sure. When I am justified, it is just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. God looks upon me as though I'd never sinned. Now, he's not pretending I haven't sinned. That would be stupid. He simply looks upon me as though I had never sinned, knowing perfectly well I have, but having, out of infinite compassion and mercy, credited to another my guilt. Just as if I'd never sinned. And God the Father can only look upon me just as if I'd never sinned, because on the cross, he then looked upon the Lord Jesus just as if he'd committed all my sins. He knew how wicked man had been. He knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said, I'll bear the punishment instead. Now this we call the substitutionary, vicarious, and atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness becomes the wedding garment in which we are accepted at the wedding feast, that's all, at the king's invitation. He suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the cost of our peace as guilty sinners with a holy God was laid upon him. And by his stripes we healed. Now, I'm sure this is clear to you. This is the first word of the gospel. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. Behold my hands and my feet. These are the hallmarks of my saviorhood. That it is I myself. I am the way. Jesus, the word of reconciliation. For you see, the written word found its consummation in the living word. The Bible as gospel was realized in the person of the Lord Jesus as gospel. So the Lord Jesus, the living word, implements the written word. He is himself the word of reconciliation. And God, for his dear sake, is prepared to say to you and to me, I will remember your sins no more. Isn't that a marvelous thing, that God is prepared to remember all your sins? I'm so glad God remembers all my sins. I'm so glad that he's going to remember every sin that I ever committed or ever yet will commit. I'm so glad that God remembers. But that having remembered, he's going to remember no more. I'd always have an uneasy feeling if God didn't remember all my sins, that suddenly at the last moment he'd recall something that he hadn't known about, you know. Just as I was going to go through the pearly gates into the presence of my Lord and share heaven forever, God says, I'm sorry, there's something I forgot. There's one of your sins I didn't remember, and I'm terribly sorry to disappoint you at the last moment. Now wouldn't that be awful? That isn't the salvation that was accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus on the cross. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, there was sentenced in his person God's just and holy and righteous judgment upon all my sins, every single sin that I ever have committed, every single sin that I ever will. He says, I will remember your sins no more. And that's how God forgives. Because when God forgives, you see, He forgets. We don't forgive that way. We say we have forgiven, but we very seldom forget. At least we find it terribly hard to forget. Like two boys, brothers, they'd been fighting all day. Their mother had done everything in her power to reestablish peace between the two, but all to no avail. She'd threatened and bribed, persuaded and pleaded, argued. Finally, as the door, the day drew to an end and it was time for bed, and her nerves almost shattered, and the fight was still on, she thought she'd make one last attempt, an appeal to the sentiment of the older boy. And she said, "Son, supposing your little brother were to die in the night, how would you feel when you woke up in the morning and found him dead? Wouldn't you be sorry if you hadn't forgiven?" Well, the boy thought about that for a little while, and then he said, "All right, I'll forgive him. I'll forgive him. But if he's alive in the morning..." Is that the way God forgives you and me? No, He never forgives that way. When God forgives, He forgets. Now, tell me this. I'm not asking you whether you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. I'm not even asking you whether you believe that on the cross He died in your place. What I'm asking is this. Did you ever mix that with faith? Or are you an unsaved believer at the gas station? Have you ever entered into the good of it? I don't mean, have you tried to justify yourself before God so that He may redeem you? You can't. You're guilty, and so am I. We don't deserve a thing. I mean, have you adopted an attitude toward the Lord Jesus? Is your disposition now towards Him such as says, "I'm guilty, I'm lost, but Lord Jesus, thank you, I'm one of the sinners you died to save. I never deserved it, you never said I did. But in your infinite compassion, you came precisely for this purpose, to take my place there upon the cross, and at your loving, gracious, kind invitation, I come to you to let you now redeem me. And through faith, I trust you to move redemptively into my experience, introduce me to the Father, who for your dear sake will acquit me. Bury my sins in the depths of the sea, put them as far away as the east is from the west, put them behind His back, and though they're red like crimson, make them white as snow, though scarlet, whiter than wool." Blotting them out as beneath a thick cloud. Have you ever done that? Then whatever you may know about the Lord Jesus, whatever you may yet believe about the Lord Jesus, if you've not mixed that truth with faith, you remain unredeemed. Not necessarily insincere, just unredeemed. Not maliciously or willfully or arrogantly repudiating maybe what He did on the cross. But you are neglecting so great salvation. And so long as you continue to neglect, you're lost. Nothing can save you. Save the Lord Jesus Himself in response to your faith that lets Him. And He will not, under any circumstances, the reasons for which I trust we shall discover adequately throughout the week, He will not and He cannot, under any circumstances, relieve you of the moral obligation of exercising that option which has been vested in man and which lifts man up and out of the animal kingdom and makes man man. That option is your responsibility. And there is no other way. This isn't one way to get to heaven. It is the way. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." How easily we try to come another way. To justify our acceptance, we have only boldness of access through the blood of Jesus. There was another boy, you know, I don't know what he had done, but he had displeased his mother. And a cold war existed. Diplomatic relations had been severed. Finally, the boy felt under some pressure and thought he'd take certain steps in the direction of appeasement. So he came to his mother, slipped up to her side and said, shall I mow the yard? "No, thank you." Not a smile of appreciation on his mother's face. So he went away for about 20 minutes and came back again. He said, shall I wash the car? No, thank you. And progress was not what you might describe as sensational. So finally he came back in 20 minutes again and he said, should I sweep the kitchen? No, thank you. It was half an hour before he tried again. And this time there was just a tear in his eye. Slipped up to his mother's side. And he said, I'm sorry. And for the first time, there was a smile on his mother's face. She said, Bill, that's all I've been waiting for. Now you can mow the yard, you can wash the car, and sweep the kitchen. You see, he had to begin at the right place. And you'll discover that you can come to God with your money, your checkbook, your activity, your talents, your gift, your verve, your good works, and God will be utterly unimpressed. Utterly unimpressed. Not because those things are wrong in themselves, they're not. But simply because they are utterly, pathetically, abysmally inadequate to reconcile you to God. Otherwise, he'd have never sent his son to die in your place. But I'll tell you something. The moment, like that small boy, you've been intelligent enough to bow your head and say, I'm sorry. And claim the forgiveness that may be yours alone through Jesus who died in your place. You'll find there are lots of yards to mow. Lots of cars to wash and lots of kitchens to sweep. But life will become the most fantastic adventure. Sharing that life on earth, caught up into the timeless purpose of a timeless God. Now that's the first word of the gospel. Not the last, just the first. Just the threshold of our salvation. This is the baby language of the gospel. And I'm so thankful to God for the day when as a boy of 12, 8:45, Saturday night, 13th of August, 1927, I obeyed the first word of the gospel. I mixed it with faith. Nobody knew. I didn't tell anybody. There was no after meeting. There was no instruction. There was no invitation. But in the silence of my heart, in a boys' camp, 150 other kids, I simply said, thank you, Lord Jesus. You're in business. And I've never had cause to doubt from that moment to this that my sins were blotted out. He remembers my sins now no more. I don't deserve that. But the Father has honored his Son and written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the second word of the gospel, and we'll only pause very briefly upon this, it's in James, in chapter 1. The first general epistle of James, and in the 17th verse, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now this is the nature and character of God. This is the immutability of truth. That is totally timeless and changes. Truth never changes. You can never discover anything today that proves that something true wasn't true yesterday. And if you know the truth today, nothing under any circumstances can happen tomorrow that will disprove the truth as you know it today, if it's the truth. The truth, if it's true, is true. That's the beautiful thing about truth. That's what I like about the truth. It's true. And it's as true as God. If it isn't timeless, if it isn't immutable, it isn't true. The Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither any shadow of turning. Timelessly true. And of course the Lord Jesus is the one who came to this world to be that truth incarnate. That's why in that verse that I've already cited from John 14, verse 6, the Lord Jesus went on to say, I am the way, I am the truth. Truth. He didn't just come to tell the truth. He didn't come just to preach the truth. He didn't come just to explain the truth. He said, I am the truth I preach. I am the truth I explain. He is the truth. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And verse 18 of that chapter, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's the second word of the gospel. It's a word of truth. From the timeless ages of the past into the timeless ages of the future, what God says stands. He is the truth. It's a word of truth. And by this word, Peter tells us in the first chapter of his next epistle, it's only over a page, turn right and you're there. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in the 23rd verse, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth, a living word. and abideth forever, an ever-living and an everlasting word. And last half of verse 25, this is the word which by gospel is preached unto you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changed his theology. God never died. He doesn't have to. It's only man has to change his theology. He does that about every 3 months. That's why if I were you, I'd never rest your timeless and eternal destiny upon the machinations of the human mind. When the Lord Jesus, as we shall see throughout the week, came into this world, he didn't come to establish a new religion. Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to lay the foundations of Christianity. He came incarnate to bring the eternal, timeless, redemptive, and regenerative truth of God into effect. He tells us in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, on the 16th verse, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. My doctrine is not mine. But here's the sentence. Because you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, as we saw this morning, he came to be not man as men were, but man as man was. Man as man was, as he, as God created man. So that God the Creator, inhabiting man the creature, by the Holy Spirit, from within the human spirit, might invade and have absolute unchallenged monopoly of the human soul, monopolizing every area of his personality, his mind, his emotion, and his will, so that all his behavior might find its origin in the presence of God who made him. And the Lord Jesus was the only man that ever walked this earth who was prepared to submit himself to that divine sovereignty so that he could say, the Father that dwells in me, he does the work. Everything I say, my Father says. Everything I do, my Father does. Everything I am, my Father is. My humanity, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, in the total being with which my Father provided me when he gave me that little body born at Bethlehem, this I present to my Father through the eternal Spirit. So that my doctrines are not mine. I simply make articulate in your hearing and make audible what my Father has to say. That's truth. And by this word of truth, Peter says, we have been begotten. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The ever-living and the everlasting word of God. God speaks, and a soul redeemed is regenerate by the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell our human spirits and credit us with the resurrection life of our triumphant Lord. And Jesus, speaking, said to those Jews which believed on him in the 31st verse of John 8, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, if you listen to me long enough so that I can talk to you long enough and then act and do the word that you hear, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, John 8:36, then you will be free indeed. So you see, the first word of the gospel, Jesus the way, is a word of reconciliation. The second word of the gospel, Jesus the truth, is a word of emancipation. The truth will set you free. You no longer have to grope in the dark. You no longer have to tread warily to discover at last in the sinking sands some solid rock upon which you may safely build. Now, says the Lord Jesus, if you're a guilty sinner looking to find your way back to God in the bliss of forgiveness, come to me. I'm the way. Behold my hands and my feet. If you're still groping in the dark, if you're still reading this philosopher and poring over the pages of that book and trying to discover the meaning of this book, if you're listening to the man over there and you're listening to the man over here, if you're trying to find out some reality in the midst of all the confusion and the babel of tongues, come to me. Come to me. I am the truth. I am the truth. And the truth will set you free. A word of reconciliation, Jesus the way. A word of emancipation, Jesus the truth. What's the last thing? And this, of course, is where we'll pick up the threads tomorrow. You'll find it in the epistle to the Philippians in the 2nd chapter. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul is speaking to new converts. All these letters, of course, were written not to ecclesiastical or theological graybeards. These were letters written to the young churches, people just newly converted, out of heathendom and idolatry and immorality. And says Paul to them, the 12th verse of the 2nd chapter of the Epistle to Philippians, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now we know what he doesn't mean by that. He doesn't mean work for your salvation. That would be diametrically opposed to everything else the apostle ever said. He says, not of works lest any man should boast. He says in Titus 3:5, not by any works of righteousness which we have done. He tells us in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we know what he doesn't mean by that. He doesn't mean work for your salvation. What he's saying is this, that everything that ever God gave me in the day that I was converted and my sins were forgiven and Jesus Christ came by his Holy Spirit to inhabit my humanity, God gave you. So more in my absence than in my presence, work out your own salvation. Paul recognized that the temptation to these people was that in his presence they'd lean on him. They'd ape his gestures. They'd repeat his phraseology. They would try to imitate his activity. No, says Paul, that isn't the Christian life. The Christian life does not derive as a consequence of your ability to imitate me any more than the Christian life derives from your ability to imitate God. You can neither imitate God nor me. The Christian life, says Paul the Apostle, derives from the fact that God our Creator, having redeemed us through the shed blood of his beloved Son, has come himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to impart to us what it takes. Oil back in the lamp, gas back into the car, and God back into the man. And says Paul the Apostle, the same Lord Jesus who came to inhabit my humanity in the day that I was born again and raised from the dead, that same Lord Jesus has come to inhabit your humanity in the day that you were converted and you were raised from the dead. Live it up. Draw upon your resources, more in my absence than in my presence. I'm not your crutch. Oh, my Christian friends, if only we could discover this. The Lord Jesus himself is the one who imparts the dynamic of the Christian life. Not your pastor, not your church, not your sacraments, not even the Bible. Not some program. The Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, for it is God. It is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not Paul the Apostle. It is God, he goes on to say in the 13th verse, it's God. God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Your humanity has become the flesh and blood with which he as creator God clothes now his activity with man, his creature. To the end, verse 15, that you may be blameless. To the end that you may be harmless. To the end that you may be the sons of God without rebuke. Where? Carefully insulated and isolated in an evangelical context and protected from all the icy blast of a godless society? No. By the presence of the living God within your redeemed humanity, that you may be blameless and harmless, that you may be the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, that you may be harmless, be blameless, be the very sons of God in a nation of crooks, and right in the middle of a nation of perverts, among whom, he says, you will shine as light. Holding forth, here's the third one, 16, the word of life. The word of life. For that's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not that Jesus died historically 2,000 years ago so that you might have the convenience of treading over him like a doormat and get into heaven. That isn't the gospel. The gospel tells us that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us then, only that he might give himself to us now, that he as God in us might keep us blameless, harmless, without rebuke, being the children of God that we have become, that we might demonstrate to the world that Jesus is alive and hold forth his word of life, that God has put on offer to guilty, sinful men the marvelous opportunity to be raised from the dead by sharing the life of God their Creator on earth through the Holy Spirit for every day they live. This is the message of the gospel. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I'm come that you might have forgiveness. No. I'm come that you might have a place in heaven when you die.
No.
The Lord Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life. Life. To share the very life of our Redeemer. So that Peter, in the second of his epistles and the first chapter, tells us, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not earned, not deserved, not merited, not worked up, not educated into. According as his divine power, the power of deity, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Where does the power come from that pertains to life? Where does the power come from that pertains to godliness? It's the divine power. And it is ours by virtue of our knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. But faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Because by the exceeding great and precious promises, in the fourth verse there, by these exceeding great and precious promises, we are made partakers of the divine nature. That's the gospel. That on the grounds of redemption there is precipitated that regenerated purpose that actually, by the gift to you and to me in that moment of our genuine conversion, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell our humanity. We become by his presence partakers of the divine nature. And Jesus Christ himself, as God, takes up residence within our humanity and our flesh and blood, is then made available to him by that disposition of faith that allows him to move as God into action in all that we do and say and are, and others in our presence know that we've come alive. So the first word of the gospel is a word of reconciliation, Jesus the way. The second word of the gospel is a word of emancipation, Jesus the truth. But the third word of the gospel, and the most glorious word of the gospel, is a word of participation, Jesus the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Reconciliation, emancipation, participation. So that any boy, girl, man, or woman who through faith enters into the good of all that God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ crucified for us, now risen to give himself to us, can say, to me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. To all that I am apart from all that he is, nevertheless I live. But don't get me wrong. Not I. Not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I'm now living in this body, I simply live through the faith that lets Jesus Christ as God be God in me, who gave himself for me then, and who has given himself to me now. And every day that dawns invites me to the adventure of sharing the life of Christ on earth, on the way to heaven. My hands his hands, my feet his to walk with, my lips his to speak with, my eyes his to see with, my mind his to think with, my will his to decide with, and my heart his to love with. To me to be alive and to stay alive is Christ. And all that he is, I've got. Can never have more, need ever enjoy less. That's the gospel. That's the good news. This is the invitation. And that's something. And we're going to discover, as God enables us, how this works. What is the mechanics of it all? How has God created us in such a way that a man on earth can actually enjoy the life of his creator in heaven? And to discover that is to discover the secret that lifts a man out from among the dead even while still in the body, so that he may reign in life by one Christ Jesus and be more than conqueror through him that loves. Let's have a word of prayer. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, because you're the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that we may, as guilty sinners, come by this word of reconciliation and be utterly assured in our hearts, without a shadow of a doubt, through this word of emancipation that sets us free and to live day by day a life that books of no possible explanation, but God himself, through that word of participation, that gives to each one of us the fantastic privilege of sharing the life of God on earth. Help us to settle for nothing less but in the simple look of faith to invoke your divine activity that allows the Holy Spirit to translate it into the day-by-day experience of our lives, every step of the way. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.